Well, I've been glad to be here so far today. Just a number of challenges that have engaged my mind and spirit, and I'm grateful. Before I get to my text for the morning, I'd like to do a little background work in John. I hope today doesn't feel too much like a classroom session for you, but I think it may be helpful for us just to get a little more, to look a little more at the big picture in the Gospel of John. You'll remember that John's reason for writing is clearly stated in chapter 20, 30, and 31. He says, in essence, "I'm being very selective about what I've written, and my reason for recording what I have is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that in that believing, you'll have life in His name." So keep that in mind as we look at some key words that really end up being key concepts in John's Gospel. Now here's the classroom exercise that I'd like to engage you in. It's on this issue of key words. I'd like for you to take just a few minutes to page through the Gospel of John to refresh your memory. And as you do that, list some of the words or ideas that you see showing up repeatedly. And maybe just to narrow your focus a little bit, I'll assign chapters 1 through 10 to the ladies' side over here and chapters 11 through 21 to the men over here. If you don't have a pen, just make a mental list. And feel free, while you're at it, to collaborate with your neighbor, if that's helpful for you. I'll give you about 3 minutes. You're a studious class. Well, that might be close to 3 minutes, and I think I'll just go ahead and write these down, whatever you've found here. So pop them off, and let's see what we come up with here. I tell you the truth. Sorry, believe? Exactly. Life. Well,
and light.
Light. Virginia?
There's a lot in John about love.
Love. You're exactly right. Wait.
Glorify.
There are a number of these that I did not pick up on. Yes. I'll just put it down here since I don't have a lot of room there. Resurrection. Yes, Rebecca. Okay, I'm sorry. There were two of them. Bread of life? Yes. Rebecca? Mm-hmm. Abiding.
The word Jesus is repeated. He is the center of all the action.
He is the center of all the action. Boy, I'm running out of room here. Let's try this. Death brings life, except a kernel of wheat. Death brings life. All right, well, I'm running out of room. I didn't bring up a blank transparency, and so I guess we're going to... Yes, Virginia?
How about obedience?
Obedience. And you know I'm going to drop that right in here beside abiding because they are so closely related. The door, yes. Bread, door. Okay, we're just going to keep cramming here.
Living water.
Living water. That's another one. Who? Living water, right here. Chapter 4. Okay, thank you for that. I hope that was helpful for you. I think it can be helpful for me. I'm going to show you the list that I put up, and it's not exhaustive, that I put together. Actually, my children helped me with this. It's not exhaustive, but what it is doing is it's pulling the ones out of the passage today, chapter 3, 1 to 21. And what I'd like to notice here is that all of these emphases are unique to John. Compare what he's doing with the other three Gospels, and you'll see that he's got a different focus. I don't know if I'll bother going over each of them individually, but you can see here, sign or signs, miracles, testify, believe, eternal. Indeed, love is one of the big ones. You can barely see that. In each of these cases... John records, these words occur more in John than in any other book in the New Testament. And I should make two clarifications here regarding judge or judgment or condemn or condemnation. If I would have split those out, John would not have come to the top in at least one of them, maybe in both of them. Well, here you can see maybe, yes. Matthew records more of the noun form of that judgment. He records more of the noun form than John does, but if you combine them, John does end up with more. And also on this last word, geneo, I forget how this is pronounced, meaning born or fathering, if you would count all of the begats in Matthew 1, and Matthew would come out ahead. There are 15 of the 20 in the book of Matthew in that first passage there. But if you exclude those, then once again, John does have more. of the word born than any of the others. So that gives you a bit of an idea on that. And by the way, anybody can pull up a concordance and do this, but if you would find it helpful, I'll be happy to get you a copy. Now, one more big picture thing that I'd like to do is look at an outline. This is based on Leon Morris's work. You may have ways that make more sense to you, but I've found this way of organizing John easy to kind of wrap my mind around. You may remember that he records seven signs, and it's not too hard to separate Jesus' teaching during his public ministry into seven discourses or conversations. If you do that, you end up with perhaps two additional sections, the cleansing of the temple and, not seeing it now, there, end of chapter 3, the discussion on Jesus and John the Baptist. It's John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. Now, sometimes the signs and discourses alternate, but more often they don't. I've obviously omitted a lot of detail in the major points of some of this, but I did that to condense into one page and to focus on this section here, the section from chapter 2 to almost the end of chapter. Oh, I did that wrong. I see it now. That should be the end of chapter 11, not the end of chapter 12. That's the area that we're kind of going to be focusing on now for the next, well, however long. So here we are, taking a look at John's first discourse. So turn to chapter 3 in John. Well, you may already be there. In each of the other discourses, John records Jesus' teaching about himself. And he does that a little bit in this first discourse, but it feels more like John lays the groundwork for just a lot of the themes in this discourse, in this gospel. He just kind of compresses all these down into one passage here that we're going to look at. You could almost call this passage an introduction to the rest of the book, or the rest of this section at least. So it's probably no wonder that this section contains some of the most familiar verses in the Gospel of John, and maybe even in the entire New Testament. You know, as I was studying this, I was again reminded of what familiarity can do for us. How many of you thought about the windshield of your car on the way to church this morning? Well, I promise you that if it wouldn't have been there, you would have been thinking about it. Have you ever had people comment about some attractive part of the landscape close to your home? Maybe a big tree or an unusual bush? For most of us, the tree somehow almost becomes invisible. We go past it all the time and we rarely notice it. Or maybe it's a nice piece of furniture or the carpet or a window with a good view. I think the same is true of some of these gold mine scriptures. We know them so well, we've heard them so often, that we almost forget to investigate them and savor them deeply. And this passage is just that for me. It's truly, it has been, I'd say, a treasure hidden in plain sight. I've largely taken it for granted and really have rarely done serious study in it. But I hope I've been attempting to correct that, so here goes. So, there's the introduction. Now on to the text. Putting the chapter break where it is makes sense in some ways, but the last three verses of chapter 2 really do serve as an important transition into this passage, so I'm going to include these today. Let's start reading at chapter 2, verse 23, and I'm reading out of the New King James. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There came a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, I could break here, but I'd like to just keep the flow of this going all the way to verse 21. You'll store up these next verses for next time, I guess. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven. He who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." It was a long passage, but that is his first discourse. And I grant that there is some discussion about where the words of Jesus stop and maybe where John picks up with the commentary. There's nothing conclusive on that I've found, and I'm not too concerned about that. Doing a little bio on Nicodemus is going to get us to the first of our key concepts or key words quickly. All that we know about him comes from John's gospel in three brief references. From verse 1, we know that he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. That was led by the high priest. Rome gave this group of 71 men a lot of power. They even had their own police force. My understanding is that they could make and enforce any laws that didn't infringe on Roman law. You'll remember that they didn't have the power of capital punishment at the time of Jesus' trial, but that restriction came only a few years before that. Now, this conversation seems to have come soon after the temple cleansing. Are you surprised that a Pharisee would come to engage Jesus in respectful dialogue after that? Well, not a problem, says Leon Morris. He points out that the Pharisees had no vested interest in the temple. That was the Sadducees' turf. In fact, he thinks it's possible that the Pharisees approved of the act because it would have cut the Sadducees down a notch. The second reference to Nicodemus comes from chapter 8. There we discover that he was perhaps a bit timid, but his commitment to justice and truth gave him the courage to speak up. I'll jump in at verse 45. And this is after the Sanhedrin sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus, and emotions are running high in this meeting. They are feeling pretty badly out of control. Verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, Why did you not bring him? The officers answered, Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. The last record we have of Nicodemus is a tribute of his love for the Christ. And this is in chapter 19, after Jesus' death, where he and Joseph of Arimathea give Jesus' body a decent burial. Now, back to chapter 3. From Nicodemus' opening comment, I deduce that Nicodemus was thoughtful, a gentleman, and a truth seeker. He came to Jesus with a respect founded primarily on a seeing belief, like that of the people in chapter 3, verse 23. Remember, they said that they believed in him because of the signs that he did. But he came very willing to be convinced. He was a gentleman in his addressing Jesus as rabbi. That was a term that the Jews did not throw around lightly. It might be comparable, I think, to the term doctor today. Unless someone has earned a doctorate degree, he is typically considered at least pretentious if he gives himself this title, and maybe even a fraud, right? But Nicodemus considers Jesus a doctor, as it were, a rabbi, an authority in his field who has earned the right to be heard. What makes this noteworthy is, you will remember, I suppose, that he had to know that Jesus wasn't appropriately trained as a rabbi. Listen to chapter 7, 14 and 15, and incidentally, this is just before the uproar that I read about a little bit ago. Verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, How has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Nicodemus was clearly demonstrating open-mindedness in approaching Jesus like this. Now, we're all familiar with the timing of this. I've always assumed that he came by night because he was scared of what his peers would say, right? But Merrill Tenney and others have pointed out that he may simply have wanted to have an uninterrupted conversation. You can be sure that would have been a tough thing to arrange during the day. It could also be that as a judicious leader who knew the influence he carried, Nicodemus wanted to hear more about Jesus before he made public statements. Leslie Newbegin believes that the time was probably evening rather than in the dead of night, and sees in that a symbolism that John might have been tapping. He thinks that Nicodemus's initiative does demonstrate belief, but not the right kind, or not sufficient belief, and we'll get into that a little more. Here's what he says. It represents rather a twilight area between the light and the darkness, and therefore must be on the way either today or tonight. Isn't that kind of a neat picture? And that brings us to the, whoops, not quite so fast here, to the first of John's key concepts in this passage, belief. Nicodemus does express a certain belief in Jesus in his first comment. He says that he, or actually they, I wonder who all he was including in the we there, that they knew that Jesus was a God-sent teacher. For no one can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he had observed Jesus' signs. That's interesting. Remember how chapter 2 ended? Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And what did Jesus think of their belief? But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Now, it's quite interesting to note that that word commit, or entrust in the New American, is the Greek word pistuo, and it's the same word as believe in verse 23. So what John is saying is that many people believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. They believed in what they saw, not in what they faithed, as it were. And Jesus didn't give seeing faith much credit. His response to both the crowds in verse 23 and to Nicodemus is the same. This kind of faith won't get you into the kingdom. Now, suppose we had been there listening to the start of this conversation and would have known Jesus well enough to anticipate some strong statements coming forth in the conversation. Wouldn't we have been inclined to think something like this? Jesus, this is a big opportunity. You've actually got a major player in the Jewish religious elite here, and he's not even being antagonistic. He is being respectful. He's listening. He could be an important key in influencing the religious leaders to accept you. Don't make too many harsh statements. He already believes. Just help him take that next step. But Jesus isn't thinking like that. He is seeing in Nicodemus a belief that is not compatible with his new kingdom. Jesus isn't going to simply fill in a few gaps in Nicodemus's logic. And Nicodemus isn't going to simply take a few normal steps up the reasoning stairs and then be at the right place. No, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he will need to take a radical, dangerous leap of faith and accept an otherworldly gift of the Spirit. He says, you have to be born from above or born anew. Some of you may remember this word again in the Greek is one of those double meaning words that John is so good at using. I have concluded that Jesus indeed means both born anew, or again, you could say, and born from above. Well, how does this strike Nicodemus? Let's take a look. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I used to think that Nicodemus was just kind of fumbling for words when he asked this, but Tenney and Newbegin are making me wonder if Nicodemus didn't have a little more insight than I gave him credit for. I wonder if he may have processed what Jesus was saying and that his response meant more, if I were younger, I might be able to adapt to such a radical concept, but I'm too old for this kind of revolution in my thinking. Here's a quote from Morris. A man, Nicodemus might have said, is the sum of all his yesterdays. True? Yeah, largely. He is the man he is today because of all the things that have happened to him through the years. He is a bundle of the doubts, uncertainties, wishes, hopes, fears, and habits, good and bad, built up through the years. It would be wonderful to break the entail of the past and make a completely fresh beginning. But how can that be done? End quote. Newbegin thinks that Nicodemus simply isn't getting that Jesus means both again and above. He reads Jesus' response in verse 5 as emphasizing the above. And however we read that, however we understand Nicodemus' response, it certainly wasn't a, oh, I get it, sure, count me in. Not quite. So, in response, Jesus tries again, stronger this time. Most assuredly, I'm telling you, you won't see the kingdom of God if you aren't born of both water and the Spirit. Now, on a sermon on baptism that I preached here recently, I said I believe the reference to water here refers to baptism. I still think so, but I was linking it to the New Testament baptism. Baptism as the apostles practiced it and preached it. And I think that's where I was making a mistake. I don't think that could have been the case. Why would Jesus be setting before Nicodemus such a requirement that wouldn't become reality for several years yet to come? What I feel clear about is that Jesus was referring to the baptism of John the Baptist. Nicodemus certainly would have been familiar with that. So by talking about being born of water, Jesus was saying, you need John's baptism by water. Now, I'd like for one of you to tell me, what was the must-have element of John's baptism?
Repentance.
Exactly. You have to be born again by repentance, by starting a new life. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. That is the first absolute necessity that Jesus is talking about. Let's go to the second absolute necessity. You have to be born from above by the Spirit. Is there anything in these two propositions that might be problematic for Nicodemus? Oh, I'd say so. Don't forget, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were all about pleasing God by doing, by following the law, and following it to a T. And remember, they were generally pretty sure that they were hitting the mark. So this is a twofold whammy. Nicodemus came to learn, but he wasn't expecting to be told that he would have to repent, as though he had actually done something wrong. Further, baptism was for Gentiles who came to the Jewish faith. Such an association wasn't going to be easy for Nicodemus to embrace. Now, as to the second requirement, for anyone so committed to the law and to doing, being told that trying harder won't cut it must have been a real upheaval. But Jesus wasn't slowing down. He continued his explanation. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. In verse 7, I think we find a clue to how Nicodemus was reacting to Jesus in this. Jesus must have read something on his face. Maybe Nicodemus dropped his eyes and shook his head. Maybe his eyes were just glazed with conflicted bewilderment. Whatever it was enough to make Jesus say, don't be shocked by this. Don't be blown out of the water. Hear me out. Jesus keeps going on his theme, on the Spirit theme in verse 8. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. No joking, the P is pronounced there, pneuma. The curious thing is that in Greek, as in many other ancient languages, one word, pneuma, could mean breath, or spirit, or wind. Morris supposes that this isn't a real stretch. People figured out quickly that when a person quits breathing, his spirit leaves him. And the wind is the same as a breath, except just a lot more of it. And so the three words could easily come out of one word. So that means that translating pneuma into English has several options. But for us, the real question here is, how did Nicodemus understand it? I think actually it was probably pretty clear-cut for him. He had no way of hearing the Spirit at this point, so I don't think he could have understood Jesus to say, the Spirit moves where it wants to and you hear it. That wouldn't have really made any sense. I think Jesus was clearly using the wind as an illustration of the nature of the Spirit of God, and he was using a wordplay to make it happen. So it may be helpful now to summarize what Jesus has said so far. Here is my attempt. You have to be born anew or from above. You have to be born of water and the Spirit, and the Spirit is something completely different from the flesh. Being born of the Spirit or life in the Spirit is not anywhere close to anything that any unbeliever has experienced. This brings us back to that first central thought that I mentioned earlier, belief. Actually, I think it's safe to say that belief is the biggest of the key concepts in the book of John. So what exactly does belief have to do with this conversation? Well, let me remind you of an illustration that you've probably all heard. I could have brought Jeriah up here today and put him on a ladder and told him to jump to me. We say that if he believes me, or at least in my ability to catch him, he will jump, right? And the higher he climbs before he jumps, the greater his faith is, right? Now, think about this for a bit. And I'd like to invite your feedback on this. Was this a good illustration for Nicodemus? Might Jesus have told Nicodemus, you just need to climb higher up the ladder? Would that have helped him grasp what Jesus was saying about his current inadequate belief? If so, how? And if not, why not? Anybody have any input for me on that? Does this work or not in illustrating the faith that Jesus is asking for? It's okay if you're if you're scratching your head. I did too. Gary. Good point. Good point.
If this man is led to see that he needs to repent and believe, this salvation story is all done, so it's not as easy for Jesus to say, and believe in my opinion is working.
Right. Huh. Interesting.
There is something similar. Mm-hmm. You know, we trust God for health, we trust God for finance, we trust God for wisdom and whatever, but we also trust God for salvation. And one can argue that there are differences, but there's also something similar.
Yeah, good point. Well said. And that's the balancing side of what I'm coming up with. I would probably answer it kind of like this. Maybe what Jesus is addressing is a faith in doing. That is what is not going to cut it. It's incomplete, but this is, perhaps you can better put these parts together after we're done here. I would have said it like this. Although faith is, our faith grows, and Jesus accepts baby steps. I understand that. But I still think that there are probably some things about that illustration that aren't adequate to illustrate the faith that Jesus is asking for. At least if you say that climbing a little higher on the rung, on the ladder, is akin to trying harder. If Jiriah jumps from a higher rung, it's because he has experienced me catching him at a lower rung, right? That is the seeing faith that Jesus didn't trust. It may be the first step, but it's not adequate. If climbing higher would have cut it, Nicodemus should have been a perfect candidate, right? Climbing higher is in the realm of our experience as humans. It isn't equivalent, I would say, to a whole new way of thinking or believing or operating. We need to picture this. I think we need a better way to picture this as the spirit of birth. This is just my idea, but suppose that after catching Jiriah off the ladder several times, I would take him to the top of Whiteside Elevator and say, "Now, Jiriah, this is something different. I'm not going to catch you this time, but you have to jump. And as soon as you jump, you will be given wings so that you can fly." So how would Jiriah react? "But Daddy, I've never done this before. It's nothing like jumping into your arms off of a ladder, even a tall one." Well, if that were Nicodemus, we'd say, "You're exactly right, Nicodemus." Or, "But it's scary. I can't see how this will work." Right again. Being born of the Spirit into life in the Spirit is unpredictable. It's inexplicable, and it's unlike anything we've ever experienced before. Nicodemus's Pharisee rules just aren't going to do him any good for this. I like the way Leslie Newbegin says it. This is a quote you have to read several times. "It is always a miracle, a mystery, an action from above. It is not and can never be the direct result either of the reasoning of the theologian or of the technique of the successful evangelist. It is not simply a matter of illumination. It is a matter of regeneration. It is not just new seeing, but new being." And while we're at it, I'd like to give just one more quote. "What Jesus offered is the possibility of being received into a sonship by a birth from above, a begetting by the power of the Spirit, which is no mere evolution from previous processes of thought or experience." That's pretty powerful. No mere evolution, mental evolution from previous processes of thought or experience. No mere mental evolution, for our mental processes, even the most refined, are flesh, and flesh does not evolve into spirit. A friend recently told me of a conversation he had with a woman whose father was raised in a conservative Anabaptist church, probably not all that different from ours. Her father got married in that church, in fact, and only later came to faith in Christ, he said that he had never heard the gospel message. Now, I have no way, my friend had no way of knowing how to interpret that statement. But suffice it to say, that is a mistake that we can't afford to make. What John is telling us through Jesus' words in this passage, and it becomes even more clear in the part that we didn't cover today, is that placing a supernatural faith in Jesus is the only way to avoid condemnation or damnation. Repentance and faith in Jesus equals life. Evil deeds or unbelief, or even trying harder to do it right, equals death. Now, as I said a little bit ago, I want to be clear that we, all of us, start with baby steps of faith in our faith walk. Any of us who have grown in our faith can look back at the earlier immaturities, right? But there is a distinct and knowable difference between flesh and spirit, between getting our act together and receiving the gift of birth from above. You know, if you're not sure, please don't just stuff it. Talk to somebody you trust. Let's pray. We thank you, Jesus, for the words you've left us in the Gospel of John. And we thank you that they are clear. It takes some digging, Lord. It took some work for Nicodemus to understand what you were saying. But the truth is there, and it's clear. We want to have hearts that are open to receiving it. Lord, we want to go beyond a faith in our abilities. We don't trust that. We know that's not going to be enough. We want to go to a fuller faith in who you are, to a fuller faith in the parts of you that we haven't experienced, that we haven't understood. True, when we do experience them, then it makes more sense, like Julian said. But it was true before we experienced it, and we want to live with that awareness. Lord, for anybody here who's wrestling with that, I pray that you give them the courage to keep wrestling until they come to peace in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Arlen, for